If you're visiting this morning, I should say in case you're visiting this morning, we're continuing in a series from the book of Colossians, a series I've entitled Christ Plus Nothing. We saw back in verses 9 through 11 that Paul prayed for the Colossians, for the Colossian Christians, as he would for us, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and all patience. Paul's prayer for the Christians in Colossae, Paul's prayer, I'm sure, for us today. We noted that these are not things we can do for ourselves. He writes that you may be filled, that you may be strengthened with all power. These are things that God has to do for us in our lives. And Paul goes on, we saw in verses 12 through 14, to show that the way that we enter into this blessing, the way that we enter into the wisdom and the power and the knowledge of God, the way we enter into these things every day is by rediscovering the gospel, reappreciating the gospel every day. Paul continues the thought in verses 15 through 23, which we're going to finish this morning, by reminding us what that gospel is. Last week, we saw Paul's description of Christ, who is the Savior of our salvation. Christ, who is the Savior of the gospel. Because salvation, any salvation, is only as good as the Savior. If you're in the middle of the lake and you're drowning, and the man on the shore who really wants to save you can't swim, there's not a lot of hope for your salvation. Salvation is only as strong as our Savior. And Paul knows that. And so last week we saw that his description of the Savior. And as Paul takes us deep into the gospel, he shows us the Christ who is mighty to save, which we saw last week in verses 15 through 20, where Paul told us what we need to know about our Savior. And in verses 21 to 23 that we'll look at this morning, he tells us what we need to know about our salvation. First about our Savior, and now about our salvation. He helps us here to rediscover the truth and the power of the gospel in our lives. I'm reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is God's word. More things to rearrange up here this morning. I mentioned last week that most scholars believe that verses 15 through 20 are a song that either Paul composed or a song that he may have taken that somebody else composed. And the words of these verses sing in magnificent praise to the Son of our salvation, the Creator God, the King who reigns in the kingdom of light. It's a song of incredible praise and exaltation to the resurrected Christ. I'd like to review those words in verses 17 through 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul begins with Christ's supremacy here over creation in verses 15 through 17. And next he shows Christ's supremacy over the new creation, the church, in verses 18 through 20. In the new creation, God is reconciling all things to himself. And now in verses 21 to 23, Paul moves to God's reconciliation of the individual believers. By way of review, verses 15 to 17 tell of Christ's supremacy over creation. He designed it, he built it, and he owns it. He was there before it existed, and he holds it all together. There is nothing in creation, no thought, no goal, no pleasure, no ambition, no accomplishment that compares with Christ. In verses 18 through 20, tell of Christ's supremacy of the new creation, his supremacy over the new creation, which at this point is reflected in the church. In him, Paul says, is all the fullness of reconciliation. In him, all the fullness of reconciliation dwells. And in him, all things will be reconciled, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ's reconciliation, Paul says, is cosmic in scope. In Revelation 21:5, Christ said, "Behold, I am making all things new." In the final reconciliation of all things, everything wrong will be made right. Everything sad will come untrue. There will be new heavens and a new earth. There will be no more sickness, no more death. We'll have sinless bodies in a sinless world. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. Creation itself, Paul says, looks forward to the day of Christ's return. Last week, we saw Paul's message in verses 15 through 20, that Jesus is big, the gospel is big, our sin is big, God's grace is big, and our rescue is big. That's Paul's message in 15 through 20. And Paul's point in saying this, Paul's point in verses 15 through 20 is, why would we settle for anything smaller than Jesus? Why would we settle for anything smaller than Jesus? We will never find in anything created the freedom and fulfillment, the meaning and the purpose we were designed to find only in the Creator. We will never find in anything created the freedom and fulfillment, the meaning and the purpose we were designed to find only in the Creator. And Paul wants the Colossians, and he would want us to be captured and captivated by all that Christ is. And he has a reason for this. He has a purpose in doing this because he knows this is the only thing strong enough to enable us to resist the temptation to trust in something else. Tully Antivigian says, if God does not become strong, overwhelming, overpowering in our lives, we will give our lives to something smaller than Jesus. Unless we realize Christ's size and supremacy, there is no way we will be able to resist the temptation to bank on things smaller than Jesus. Unless we realize Christ's size and supremacy, there is no way we will be able to resist the temptation to bank on things smaller than Jesus. Matthew Henry, an 18th century English minister and Bible commentator, actually in the late 17th century, wrote this, Miss Matthew Henry, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." Again, Matthew Henry, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." He is saying that it is only when God becomes huge in our lives that we will be properly equipped, properly armed to say no to the things that come into our lives that are vying for our allegiance, begging us to trust an idea or a person or an accomplishment or something else to bring the fulfillment and freedom and rescue that we crave. Because we will be tempted every day in 100 different ways to bank on something smaller than Christ. Billions of dollars go into the advertising industry trying to sell us something smaller than Jesus, begging us to seek fulfillment in something smaller than Christ, a new look, a new car, a new investment, a new relationship. We are tempted 1,000 ways to bank on something smaller than Christ. And Paul here wants us to be magnificently impressed with who Christ is. That Christ plus nothing equals everything. And that in Christ we can freely give everything we have, because in Christ we already have everything we need. In verses 21 to 23, Paul moves from this cosmic scope and he narrows the focus of Christ's reconciling work to the lives of individual believers there in Colossae. From this cosmic scope to Colossae, to the individual believers there living in that city. He begins in verse 21 with what we were before God reconciled us in Christ. And in verse 21, Paul makes some statements that are very politically incorrect. He says some things about us that don't set well. But it's not new. George Whitefield was a minister in England, and then he came across to America in the 18th century. A biographer records his following account. Lady Huntington was a very godly woman in high standing and high birth. A devout believer, she would invite her friends, including those of royalty, to come hear George Whitefield preach. She received a response from one friend that went like this: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." We sometimes think it's harder to present the gospel today, but the gospel has always been the gospel, and sinners have always been sinners. As Paul writes, the preaching of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. Verse 21 talks about our condition before we were saved. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." The verb tense of alienated indicates that it's something that happened, that something happened to all men in the past to cause them to be estranged from God. And that condition continues on. In other words, we were in, and we continue in, a state of separation, alienation, and estrangement from God because of a sin virus that we inherited from Adam. Paul explained how we contracted this fatal disease in Romans 5:12. "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned." In the race of Adam, we were born alienated from God. If we're part of the race of Adam, if we've been born into the human race, we were born alienated from God. No one comes into this world inclined toward God. No one comes into this world neutral towards God. Everyone comes into this world estranged from God, enemies of God. Romans 3, Romans 8, Ephesians 2 make it clear that the cutest baby and the most charming children come into this world estranged from God. Paul continues, "We are hostile in mind, which means we are enemies of God in all of our thinking. We're hostile in mind. We come into this world enemies of God in all of our thinking. Every thought we think is colored and shaped by our alienation and our estrangement from God. Like the angry, estranged son who seeks always to prove that he is right and not to blame for the situation. It colors his every thought. Romans 3:11 adds, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Our minds are hostile." Romans 8:7 says that before we were saved, we had our minds set on the flesh, which is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Belonging to the race of Adam, we are born alienated from God. Then as individuals, we choose to accept and embrace the alienation with our wicked works. We may look back and say, you know, before I was a Christian, I wasn't really hostile toward God. I was just indifferent. Indifference is hostility. Indifference is hostility. Luke 23, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." When you consider the one who created the universe and all that is in it, and who gives you life and breath and all that you have, who created you so that you could know him and worship him, and you shrug your shoulders as if God doesn't matter, that's hostility. Over the years, as a classroom teacher, I encountered passive-aggressive students. They invariably acted indifferent toward me as a teacher. I would say, "Clear your desks off and get out your math books." And I would look over, and John would stick a pencil into his mouth and turn his back toward me and stare out the window. And I'd say, "John, get out your math book." Oh, you meant right now? Or, oh, you meant me too? Like, yes, you too. John rejects my authority. And although John hears very well when he wants to, throughout the day, because he is hostile, he doesn't argue. He just treats the teacher as if he or she is not there. Psychologists refer to passive-aggressive behavior as sugar-coated hostility. Indifference is hostility. To ignore the Creator God, to whom we owe everything we are and everything we have and everything that exists, is hostility. Alienation and hostility result in continuous evil actions. Paul writes, "Alienation and hostility of thought result in continuous evil actions." Literally, it's just in evil. The text says we are continually in evil. Evil is the medium in which we conducted our life and work. All of our thoughts and words and deeds were just permeated with evil. In short, Paul is saying that evil is the way in which hostility in the mind is revealed and made known. Sinners is what we are, and sin is what we do. That's what Paul is saying. Sinners is what we are, and sin is what we do. We don't like the word evil. We bristle at the word evil. It's kind of a strong word. We think evil is Charles Manson. Evil is serial killers, pedophiles, and mass murderers. Evil is the pimps who sell teenage girls on the streets of Portland. Evil is flying a plane into buildings, killing thousands of unsuspecting men, women, and children. That's evil. And yet, all of the wickedness, all of the brokenness, all of the sorrow and death that evil has created is traced back to Adam in the garden. And what did Adam do? He ate the forbidden fruit his wife offered to him. Compared with the heinous evil and atrocities down through history, how bad is that? But it wasn't about the fruit. In Genesis 3, Satan said, "For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You're going to get to know good and evil, and you will be like God." In knowing evil, you will be like God. You will no longer need God to tell you what to do. You can live life on your own terms. In effect, you can be your own God. You can be the center of your own world. Evil, at its core, is godlessness and self-centeredness. At its core, all evil is godlessness and self-centeredness. I am the center of my own world. We want to control our own world and everything we do, the good things and the bad things, is an effort to control our lives by controlling the people and the circumstances around us in order to make our lives the way we want them to be. We want to live life on our own terms, whatever those terms may be. And all of us, in the long run, would rather be served than to serve. All of us would prefer to indulge ourselves than to deny ourselves. When the rain is pounding on the roof of the car, we want the spot closest to the door. Let somebody else walk in the rain. Evil is simply making ourselves the center of our own world. And Paul is reminding the Colossians of this, and he reminds us of this because we will not value who we are in Christ unless we know who we were. We will not value who we are in Christ unless we know who we were. Paul continues to take us back into the truth of the gospel. He started in verses 13 and 14, which say this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But if we do not remember what the domain of darkness was like, and if we do not recognize who we were outside of Christ, we will not value the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ." I believe there's a greater danger for those of us who grew up in strong Christian families, who trusted Christ at a young age, 3, 5, 7, and who through our lives have made basically good choices. We've followed the rules. We've done okay. We might not ever say it, but in our hearts we can be tempted to think, "I'm really not so bad. My marriage is good. My kids are okay. My family's in church every Sunday. Maybe I teach a class. I'm basically a pretty nice person." But as long as we have that mindset, we will have a difficult time getting excited about our salvation. It only makes sense. And the truth of the gospel loses its power in our lives. It's difficult to value our salvation unless we see the reality of sin, which means to see sin the way God sees it in our lives. I find it helpful personally to project to where I would be today were it not for the grace of God in my life. Ephesians 2 said we would be having no hope and without God in the world. That would be me. That would be you. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Walking as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." That would be me. That would be you outside of Christ. We would be desperately trying to control our own little world, whether by keeping the rules or breaking the rules, futilely trying to get more or to keep from losing what we have, all the while knowing the clock is running out and ultimately our life is hopeless. Rediscovering the gospel is rediscovering who we were or who we would have been outside of Christ. Verse 22 now, Paul reminds us of who we are now, from who we were to who we are now. Verse 22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach, our being reconciled means estrangement and hostility are replaced by fellowship and peace. Our being reconciled means estrangement and hostility are replaced by fellowship and peace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Romans 5:1, talking of the peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We value who we are now in Christ as we realize who we once were outside of Christ. And we will value our reconciliation only as we realize its cost. We will value this reconciliation, this being brought close. We were enemies of God. We were alienated from God, and now we have peace. We're brought next near God. We will value our reconciliation only as we realize the cost at which that came. The Creator God took on humanity, lived a sinless life, and died a horrible death because of the sin you committed, because of the sin I committed. And if we do not return to the cross, we will be tempted to regard our salvation cheaply. Paul answers the question here, why have we been reconciled? And he lists three reasons why God brought us to himself, why we have been reconciled. We have not been saved simply to escape hell. God had much more than that for us. God reconciled you through the death of his Son, Paul writes, because he wanted you to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. He wanted you and me to be holy. That means set apart, given over to God. It was used of a sacrifice that was about to be placed on the altar. It was set apart, holy, given over to God. We were estranged from God. We were enemies from God, separated from God by our sin and by our rebellion. But now we are set apart for God. God claims us for his own. From estrangement to embrace, from rebellion to reunion. Blameless. Blameless means no blemish or stain. It's the same expression as used of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Any animal that had a blemish couldn't be used to sacrifice to God. It had to be perfect. But our sin made us unacceptable and even unapproachable by a holy God. However, by accepting Christ's death in our place, our sin was placed on Christ. We have no sin. We have no stain. We have no blemish. Nothing to keep us from sitting beside the God of heaven. Above reproach means in Christ we are unaccusable. Unaccusable. No one can bring an accusation to God about us. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. He is he who died. No one's going to bring a charge. No, he said, put that on Christ, and Christ already died for it. No one can bring an accusation against us before God. Verse 22 has commonly been misunderstood by Christians to mean that we can live sinless lives. It's sometimes known as the doctrine of sinless perfection. I knew a college instructor who resigned when he was asked to introduce a chapel speaker as a woman who had not sinned in 30 years. This verse is commonly used to support that idea. However, notice that verse 22 says, he has now reconciled you in order to present you before him. To present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Before him refers to our standing and our condition before God. Present you before him refers to what is known as our positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Present you before him refers to our positional sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And verse 21 continues, not counting their trespasses against them. And verse 21 continues, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our sin. He died for it. And we received his righteousness and his life. And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That happens instantly when we trust Christ for our salvation. But our practical sanctification, sanctification practice, our practical sanctification, however, is slow and progressive. Our practical sanctification is slow and progressive as we grow in Christ through this life. We are becoming in our practice, in our daily living, what we already are in our position, what God already sees us in heaven. As we grow in our Christian life, as we grow in salvation, we are becoming in our behavior who we already are in Christ. God didn't save us because we were lovely. God saved us to make us lovely. In verse 23, Paul gives the evidence of reconciliation. The evidence of our reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This verse has caused two problems, or two questions, as people have read through it. I'd like to deal with those two problems first, and then look at the message in this passage. The first problem is this. It's in the words, proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We believe the Bible is true and accurate in all that it says, and without error. Well, how can that be, people say? Here's a mistake, because the gospel had not been preached or proclaimed in all creation at that point. And Paul knew that, because he said that when he got out of prison, he hoped to go on to Spain and bring the gospel there, because they hadn't had the gospel. But the words in his sentence are literally, the gospel you heard, the one preached in all creation. Paul is telling them, the gospel you heard from Epaphras, that's the one. That's the one. And this is the same gospel that's preached in all creation. In other words, the gospel you received is the only true gospel preached in all creation. It is the only true gospel preached in all creation. Anything out there isn't the true gospel. Because the false teachers in Colossae were trying to sell the Christians there a local version or perversion of the gospel that no one else had. They were claiming to offer new insights into the Christian life that no one else in the world had discovered. The Colossians were being offered a special version of the gospel, a special version of the gospel. So Paul reminds them that the gospel they heard from Epaphras, this is in fact the only true gospel, and it is the one that's being preached in all creation. The second problem is in the words, if you continue. And this is a doctrinal issue, becomes a doctrinal issue. Paul has been saying that it was God who qualified us to share in the inheritance. It was God who delivered us from the domain of darkness and who transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it was in Christ that we have redemption. It's in Christ we have forgiveness of sin. God has done it. Christ has done it. But now he seems to say, but all this is true only if you continue in the faith. That it's up to you to keep your salvation going. If you don't, it's not going to work. That getting in was up to God, but staying in is going to be up to you. In English, we have only one word for if. In the Greek, there's four words for if. And the word here is what's called a first-class condition, and it means if, and it's assumed to be true, or if, and it's a foregone conclusion that this is true, is sometimes translated since. For those of you who may remember more of your high school English grammar than I do, the word is in the indicative mood, not the subjunctive mood. That clarify it for you? The indicative mood, not the subjunctive mood. An example of this in English, if usually is not used in this kind of the construction. If usually means maybe in the future. But if George Washington was the first president of this country, here's an example of how we would use this, if in the indicative mood. If George Washington was the first president of this country, which of course he was. In the Greek, the if here indicates an assumption of truth. Paul assumes that the Colossians will continue in the faith. Our reconciliation is an accomplished fact. One scholar writes, continuance is the test of reality. There is no uncertainty about the believer's reconciliation. The believer will be uncharged and without blemish when he stands before God. Salvation was an accomplished event, the moment of faith. Another Greek scholar, Kenneth Weiss, says, it is not the retention of salvation that is in Paul's, but the possession in Paul's mind, but the possession of it that would show by, that they would show by their continuance in the gospel. Sorry, I really blew that one all apart. Try that again. It is not the retention of salvation that is in view, but the possession of it that would be shown by their continuance in the gospel. What Paul was saying, you are reconciled, assuming you will continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Firmly established means literally to lay the foundation. Firmly established is literally to lay the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 talks about our foundation. It says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And the word steadfast literally means settled. It was used of being seated firmly in a chair. It could also be used of a building set firmly on a solid foundation. And the third expression is not moved away. This is a contrast to the other two words. It's a contrast to established and steadfast. This verb speaks of continuous action by an outside force. It means not continuously being moved or shifted. In this case, not continuously being shifted from the hope of the gospel. The image is of a house firmly set on a solid foundation. The image here of reconciliation is of a house firmly set on a solid foundation. One typographical error to correct. Your sermon guide says 1 Corinthians 4:11. It should say 1 Corinthians 3:11. Now we can press on. Paul is describing two conditions. One, our foundation and resting place is in the gospel. Or two, we are continuously being moved away from the gospel. Our foundation and resting place is in the gospel, or we are continuously being moved away from the gospel. Paul recognizes when this letter is read in Colossae, there will likely be two kinds of people in the audience. One group will have their lives firmly resting on the foundation of the gospel, but there will be others likely hearing this letter and reading this letter who will not have come to that place. They are searching, continuously searching for peace and rest and fulfillment in their lives. But everywhere they look and everything they try moves them away from the hope of the gospel. They may try going to church. They may try a 12-step program. They may try to clean up their lives, to be nicer, to live a more disciplined life, not realizing it's futile. Because no one can and nothing can offer the ultimate acceptance and approval and freedom and rescue outside of Christ. They're searching and they're drifting. St. Augustine wrote, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, In 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. This is to the people in Corinth. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Check it out. He says, check your lives, check your hearts. The question, Paul says, is whether Christ is in you. I realize I may be offending some people this morning to suggest that you may not be a Christian, that you may not be ready to die, that you may not be headed for heaven. You may have even attended this church for a long time, and Paul writes to people in Colossae, and he writes to people in Corinth who had attended for a long time, and he raises this question. 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John writes to churches in Asia Minor because the congregations there have seen something going on and they're not sure what's happening because people have left the church. Some of them may have gone back to the paganism of the culture around them. Others may have gone to false religions. But for months, maybe years, they'd sat in the same services, heard the same sermons. Most of them would have been baptized, and yet now they've left and they're drifting on to other things. What's happened? John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, steadfast, established. If they would have been of us, they would have remained. As Paul writes here in Colossians 1, if they had been established and steadfast in the hope of the gospel, if the foundation of their lives was built on Christ's redemption and forgiveness, they would not, they could not drift away. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul, again writing to the church at Corinth, as though God were making an appeal to us through you, Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in the next verse, he explains to these people who are sitting in the pews in the church at Corinth how to do it. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He writes to these people in his church, be reconciled, I beg you. There were people in Colossae who were staking their lives, sitting in church, but staking their lives on something other than Christ, and they were drifting. There were people in the church at Corinth who were doing all the church things, who looked like real Christians, but they were not new creations in Christ. At some level, they believed their lives were okay. They had never come to the point where they realized that their sin was so bad that they deserved death, that God's wrath was all they deserved. But Christ lived the life they should have lived and took the death they deserved to die. They hadn't come to that point of realization. And Paul would say, if you have never truly settled the matter, I beg you, do it now. Be reconciled to God. Stop drifting. Let the war be over. Find your rest in Christ. Acknowledge in your heart before God, you are a sinner. You deserve his wrath. And today you want to place your trust in Christ who died because of your sins, because of what you did, and receive his forgiveness today and forever. Paul would beg. Paul began this section with a prayer, that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might be bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's what he wants for the people in Colossae. That's what he would want for us. In verses 12 through 14, he showed us that the key to making the things of this prayer, the things that he wants, a reality in our lives, is to rediscover the gospel every day. He takes us back and says, give thanks for what God has done for you in the gospel. And to illustrate this process, Paul has taken us deep into the gospel, showing us who Christ is in all his glory and who we were outside of Christ in all of our sin and alienation, and who we now are in Christ, and that Christ now sees us holy, unblemished, unaccusable. Every day of our lives, we are now accepted and approved in Christ and loved by God. Paul wants us to continually discover that our Savior is wondrous, our sin was heinous, His death was horrendous, and our salvation is glorious. Pray with me. Dear Father, take each of us by your Holy Spirit deep, deep into the truth of the gospel in our lives. May we be gripped by your greatness. May we be broken by your mercy on the cross. May you become the very reason we live. Give us hearts to embrace the freedom and the fullness and the rescue that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The ushers will come forward. We'll receive the morning's offering. If you're visiting today, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. If you've completed that blue communication card, we encourage you to put it in the basket as it comes by. Putting your name on that won't put you on a mailing list or obligate you in any way. If you have prayer requests, I encourage you to write those on that blue communication card. We meet every Tuesday and pray for each of those requests. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have full reconciliation with you. We can sit next to you. We have gone from enmity to embrace, from rebellion to reunion. We honor you. We bless you this morning with these offerings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why are you striving these days? Why are you trying to earn grace? Why are you crying? Let me lift up your face. Just don't turn away. Why are you looking for love? Why are you still searching as if I'm not enough? To where will you go, child? Tell me, where will you run? Where will you run? 'Cause I'll be by your side whenever you fall in the dead of night. Whenever you call, please don't fight these hands that are holding you. My hands are holding you. Look at these hands and my side.